Ezekiel chapter 21. The plan is to finish this chapter tonight, talking about the consuming sword. That's been the theme throughout. And you'll recall how we began. I'll back up how we began in chapter 20, the last, I think it was the four verses, how he gave this parable talking about the forest of the south being consumed by fire, both the dry tree and the green tree. And Ezekiel said in verse 49, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables?" And then at the beginning of chapter 21, you have the interpretation, if you will, where he uses the same terminology here at the beginning. Instead of saying the land of the south or the forest of the south, he says the land of Israel. And he talks about Jerusalem and Judah. And he says that they're going to be cut off, both the righteous and the wicked, like that green tree and the dry tree. And there's going to be this sword that's going to go out. It's going to be furbished. And Ezekiel was supposed to sigh. He was supposed to clap the hands. He was supposed to smite the thigh to show them. And when they asked, why are you doing that? Why are you sighing? Why are you responding this way? And he says, because of the report, because of what's going to happen to Israel. And it was to be a testimony against them. Verse 17, he says, I will also smite mine hands together and will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, have said it. Last time we looked at verses 18 and following, the ways of Nebuchadnezzar. There were two ways prepared. Ezekiel, as a way of show, was to prepare two ways that Nebuchadnezzar could come. He says in verse 19, "Also thou son of man, appoint thee two ways that the sword of the king of Babylon may come. Both twain shall come forth out of one land, and choose thou a place, choose it at the head of the way to the city. Appoint a way that the sword may come to Rabbath of the Ammonites, and to Judah in Jerusalem, the defense cities." So there's two ways that Nebuchadnezzar could go. He could go towards Ammon, or he could go towards Jerusalem. And if you'd like, you might look at the back in your Bible maps, just to be refreshed where Ammon is and Jerusalem in proximity to each other. I'll point it out on this map just generally because it's so broad. Obviously, Jerusalem's over in this area. And then you have Rabbah, which is, let's see, you have the Jabbok River, which should be right in here. I don't see it on this map. But, there it is up there. So it would be right in here in this area, Ammon would be. The Ammonites. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's at a crossroads, and he has to decide which way is he going to go. And so Nebuchadnezzar uses divination. He's going to use three different things that we looked at here. Verse 21, "For the king of Babylon stood at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He made his arrows bright. He consulted with images, he looked in the liver." So there's three things mentioned here. We talked about making the arrows bright, having that idea of, let's see if I can find the exact words that I had there. Has the idea of to shake the arrows, perhaps, or to, let me find it in my notes here. These three different things here. One was to the idea of writing on these arrows, different names of places that you might go. For instance, Ammon or Jerusalem. And to put them in a quiver and shake them up, and then you pull one out. Kind of like a lot. Instead of rolling a dice, you're pulling an arrow out. And whatever the name is. And that is actually talked about being used in olden days. I think Jerome even wrote about it, and I had a quote from him. In fact, yes. Let me read you here. Let's see if I can find it. There it is. So he comes to the crossroads. And so the idea is he intensely moved himself in the arrows, or had the arrows move. And on this practice, Jerome writes, he says, he consults the oracle according to the custom of his nation, putting his arrows into a quiver and mixing them together with the names of individuals inscribed or stamped upon them to see whose arrow will come out and which state shall be first attacked. So just a way of a lot, whoever gets the short end of the stick, the idea. And that was one way. The other thing was he asked in the teraphim, these images, these idols. Teraphim, I believe, are the smaller kind of idols. And then the third thing he mentions is he saw in the liver. And we looked at that as well. That was, again, an ancient practice in which signs of good or bad luck or of the success or failure of an enterprise was obtained by the peculiar condition of the liver of a sacrificial animal. And that was greatly valued. People would do that. You'd see that by the Babylonians and by the Romans, I read. Both of them used this practice of looking in the liver of a sacrificial animal to determine what they should do. And so he made a choice, or he's trying to make a choice. And so he uses this divination. And we talked about making choices a little bit last time. I won't do that tonight. But what was the choice? Verse 22, it says, at his right hand was the divination for Jerusalem. So maybe they could hope that they would get away with it. Maybe he won't come. But nope, they won't get away with it. In fact, he's coming to Jerusalem. And there's no escaping it. The Lord has already said it would happen. Now, the Ammonites might think, as we'll see in a minute, oh, we got away with it. He didn't choose us. But the Lord says, no, you won't get away either. So, in Judah, they didn't think it was going to happen. We saw that in verse 23. And it shall be unto them as a false divination in their sight, to them that have sworn oaths. But he will call to remembrance the iniquity that they may be taken. So those in Judah, they'd say, oh, yeah, he used this divination, but it's not going to happen. It's a false divination. It won't be effective. He's not going to get us. He's not coming to get us. Those that have sworn oaths perhaps may have to do with these promises that they've been given. The literal language there, the one swearing of these oaths. And we went back to Genesis chapter 49, I think it was verse 10, that promise about the rod of Jesse and the scepter will not depart. And he uses that language here in chapter 21. He uses that language in chapter 19. And then right after this, he's going to start talking about the prince of Jerusalem. So it seems that they in Israel thought, we're not going to be destroyed because we have this promise that the scepter is not going to depart from Judah. Yeah, Israel is gone. They've been destroyed. Maybe all the other cities will be taken away, but we will not lose our king. We'll always have our king. We have a promise. And God says, no way. I'm going to get rid of your king, and you're not going to have a king until the one who's going to do judgment comes, and he'll be the next king. And that was the case. But we'll see that as we go in here. So they're trusting in this promise, and yet they have no concept of who the Lord is and his criteria. We looked ahead, but we really finished in verse 24. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, and that your transgressions are discovered, so that in all your doings your sins do appear, because I say that ye are come to remembrance, ye shall be taken with the hand. Ye shall be taken with the hand. So there it is. They're going to be taken with the hand. In the palm, you will be seized. So you know, you think about that, even that terminology, because it uses the idea of the palm. When you're grabbing something, you know, and you got it by the fingers, not as firm, but when it's in your palm, I got it. You know, you watch football or anything, you know, he tipped it, you know, he kind of got it, oh, barely or something. But if he's got it in his palm, it's firm. And that's what he's really strong language he's using here in Ezekiel about what's going to happen to them. It's in the palm you will be taken, you'll be seized. And verse 25 is what we'll pick up tonight, where he says, "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." And we'll stop there, because then he's going to turn his attention to Ammon. But in those three verses, he's talking about, he addresses, he gives who he's talking about right there at the beginning of verse 25. He says, "And you, and thou," and he calls him a profane, wicked, and the word there is a lifted up one. Okay, this prince, he's a chief one among them. "A lifted up one of Jerusalem," and it also qualifies who he is, "which his day came in time of iniquity of the end," meaning the end of his iniquity has come. The time has come where it's going to be ended. His iniquity is going to stop. The end of iniquity is going to stop for everybody, by the way, everyone in the world. Sometimes you think, it just goes on and on and on. And when will there be an end? Well, there will be an end. The Lord will put an end to all wickedness. And we have to speak the truth in our hearts. It's so easy to just feel like they're getting away with it. You know, politicians or this person or that person, they just get away with everything. These leaders of these countries, they get away with murder and all sorts of things. They just get away with it. And we can perpetuate that lie, because it is a lie, that people get away with wickedness or that they will in some way escape judgment. But that's not true. It's a lie, because each one will get exactly what they deserve. And to say anything differently is to slander the Lord, the one who does judgment, he says, in the earth. So he says he will do it. Maybe he gives a space and time, but it's going to happen. There's going to be judgment. Everyone's going to get what they deserve. So we should don't say anything otherwise, because that would be a lie. So he gives this message, though, to this profane, wicked prince, or lifted up one of Jerusalem. And he's already talked about him back in chapter 19. He's not going to prosper. And it's in this one who they are putting their trust in. We're going to have this king. What's the message from the Lord? He says, "Thus said my Lord Yahya." He's going to turn upside down everything. He talks about how the crown is going to be taken away. You see here in verse 26 where he says, "Remove the diadem and take off the crown." Now, as you look at all of this, he's going to say, he's using parallelism throughout all of this. And some people think that first one, "remove the diadem," if you look at a lexicon, they'll often say it's the priestly turban. They call it a turban, which I think of Muslim when I hear turban, but it's the idea, or what's the other word for a crown? Like a tiara, a priestly tiara, which is interesting, which this word is used of that, in the Pentateuch and other places. But I think it's quite clear, as you see the parallelism here, he's not talking about the priest and the king, but I believe it's talking about one and the same person here, using this word, this diadem and crown, in synonymous parallelism, talking about the same person. And he uses the singular. It's not the princes or the lifted up ones, but it's the lifted up one of Jerusalem. So singular. Again, in this context, I believe he's clearly talking about Zedekiah, the king of Jerusalem at this time, that's rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar. And so he says, "Remove the crown." That's causing the turning aside of the diadem and causing the raising of the crown. Okay, kind of saying the same thing with different words. He says, I'm going to take this crown away from you. And then there's going to be a change. He says in verse 26, this shall not be the same. This shall not be the same, which is an interesting phrase. Literally, the word same is the same word as this. This, not this. Those are the words that are actually in the text. This, not this. With the understand, this exists, not this. And I think what he's saying is that this is not going to exist this anymore. It's going to be gone. It's going to be changed. He's going to overturn the status of everything. He says how the low will exist, causing to exalt, and the exalted ones exist, causing to make low. So he's going to flip it. And the Lord will overturn the crown. He says, and it's interesting. I mean, again, he's using strong language. I need to study better, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, because sometimes I skip over things that I haven't seen that, wait a minute, that's really emphatic way he's saying this or he's saying that. Here he says, overturn, overturn, overturn. Now, it's not often in Scripture that he uses three words right after the other. I mean, this is emphatic language. I will set it. Overturn, overturn, overturn. I will set it. To overturn, that is to flip it over on its head or to pervert it from what it was. It's going to be completely opposite. And that's exactly what he was saying about the low causing to exalt and the exalted ones causing to make low. And the Lord is going to overturn the crown. I believe he's talking about the crown specifically. That he's going to set it overturned, flipped. And then he says this, talking about that crown, overturning the crown. The crown's going to be taken off of the head. He also says in verse 27, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. So, also, it will not exist. I believe, again, he's talking about the crown. Until the coming of which to him the judgment exists. That right, the judgment. And he says, then I will give it. Then I will give him. Understood, I will give him it, I believe. So when that individual comes, whose right it is, or to him the judgment exists, that he should have it, that's when the crown will come back, but not before then. So it's interesting. You know, even just reading Sunday, Jesus in John chapter 6, and seeing the Lord did not simply leave even the rebellious people. He didn't leave them without telling them the truth. I mean, he told them the truth. And as they kept rejecting and rejecting, it became a little more and more maybe cryptic in a sense. Like he says in Isaiah, hearing they will not hear, because they kept rejecting. But even these people here, they keep trusting and rebelling against the Lord, trusting in other things, trusting in their idols, trusting in their king. And the Lord is still, he's still telling them the truth. He's telling them what's going to happen. He's still emphatically expressing so that some may return, perhaps even especially those that are in Babylon right now. But there will be no more reigning king till Jesus Christ rules and reigns. The crown will not be restored to Israel till Christ returns to the Mount of Olives. And the Lord's quite adamant about the overthrow of Zedekiah. He was a very wicked before the Lord. But I think it would be good to take a few minutes and talk about when the Lord comes back. This is a fun passage to read. Go to Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter in Zechariah. It's right after Haggai. Zechariah. And chapter 14, before Malachi there. The the Lord's coming back. He will be king. He says in verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Which is interesting. By the way, did you know Jerusalem is cut in two today? You have the Arab half and the Israeli half. But anyhow, half of it's going to be taken, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight those nations. So this is in the end time. Jerusalem's going to be taken. And then the Lord's going to come. He's going to fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And it says this, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave." It's going to be split in the midst thereof toward the east. So there's going to be a crack towards the east and toward the west. "And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove." So the crack is east to west. So half of the mountain's going to move towards the north, and the other half's going to move towards the south. There's going to be a great valley in between. "And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah," which even archaeologists are discovering today. There was a very, very big earthquake in the days of Uzziah. And you can cross-reference with other places. Verse 6, he says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at eventime it shall be light." So this is interesting. I know we sing, "It may be at night, or maybe in the morning when the day is approaching." But it will be one, we're going to be on one side of the sun or the other. That's a fact. But it's interesting. It seems to say here, when the Lord comes back, the whole world's going to be bright when he comes. Pretty interesting. Wow. Be interesting. "And it shall be in the day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be." I believe that's the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. But we'll look at this maybe another time. But it says this, verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king." Hey, who's going to be king? Yahya. And who is that? Jesus Christ. I mean, there's so many places you can see. Jesus is God. God himself. They are one. But it says, "And Yahya shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, one Yahya. And his name one," assuming I hadn't actually looked at the Hebrew there, but by indication of those capitals, I assume that that's what it says there. "And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's winepress, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." So there's going to be a great geography change. And then it's interesting, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall the plague of the horse and of the mule and of the camel and of the ass and of all the beasts that shall be in the tents," or these tents, "as this plague." And he talks about the nations. Once he subdues all the nations, there will still be nations in the millennial reign. But if they don't come to Jerusalem, if they don't stay submitted, it won't rain on them. And if they don't do it again, they'll get the plague. The plague that everyone else got, they're going to consume away while they're standing there, it says. Very interesting. He's coming back and he'll be king, but we're not going to have a king in Israel or in Jerusalem until that day. A king of the line of Judah. You will have, I mean, you have In the Hasmonean period, you had some priests who they would not claim to be king because that wasn't right according to the law. They almost acted like it, but they were priests, and they did not have they were not of the rightful line. And then you also had Herod, but again, he's not even a Jew, and they didn't even like him. And you had governors, and you had people reigning over Israel for a long time. But they have not had a king since Zedekiah. God says, I will overturn it until the rightful one comes, the one whose judgment it exists. And so that's what the Lord's promise was. They're trusting in it, and God says, no. There's nothing worthy of trust except the Lord. And if you make the Lord your enemy, there's nothing that can save you. Not a thing. Not even some perceived promise that the Lord gave you. Because if it denies his person and nature, then you misunderstood the promise. Let's go back to Ezekiel. I want to look at those last few verses talking about Ammon. In Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 28, he says, and thou, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. Even say thou, the sword is drawn for the slaughter. It is furbished to consume because of the glittering. Whilst they see vanity unto thee, whilst they divine a lie unto thee to bring thee upon the necks of them that are slain of the wicked, whose day is come when their iniquity shall have an end. Shall I cause it to return into his sheath? I will judge thee in the place where thou wast created, in the land of thy nativity. And I will pour out mine indignation upon thee, and I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. By the way, Ammon, you remember who Ammon is, right? They're of the family of Israel, of Lot. Genesis 19, 37 and 38 says, and the firstborn bare a son, talking about the daughters of Lot, and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son, and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. Ben-Ammi, which I believe is son of the people of me, which is doesn't seem like... Anyhow, we can talk more about that another time. But Ammon, so they're of Lot, and so they're of the family, very close to Abraham. Their location we already mentioned, and you can see probably in your Bible maps. They're the recipient of this prophecy. He says, and you, son of man, prophesy, or be prophesied. And you will say, thus said my Lord Yahya unto the sons of Ammon, unto their reproach, their scorn, you might say. Or this idea, it has the idea of to strip honor. So they scorned, they reproached. I believe they scorned and reproached Jerusalem. By the way, this is something that seems to be similar to what Edom did in Obadiah, but we can talk about that another time. But their punishment, he says, then you will say, a sword being drawn or being opened or drawn from its sheath to slaughter, making bare, to cause consuming. The idea is in order that it may glisten. So again, he uses those three terms to give the idea of the swords being brought out again, just like it was to Judah. And he says, in perceiving, in seeing vanity, they see to themselves vanity. They're perceiving, in perceiving to you vanity and in divining to you falsehood, to giving you under the necks of profane, wicked ones, which their day came in the time of iniquity of end. It's the same language he used of that profane, wicked prince. The idea here, it seems to be that they had this false idea that they could receive, they could get the spoil of the Judeans after their destruction. They spake against them. They were deceived. They were being told lies, and they believed it. They believed it. In perceiving vanity, divining falsehood. the idea that they were gonna somehow get the spoil of Jerusalem. But I have to say this too, for us, how long will we do the same thing? How long will we allow ourselves to be told lies? You and I both know we're told lies all the time. I mean, it's lies after lies. Whatever it is, you watch a video, you listen to the news, you're on any kind of social media, you see a quote here or there, the radio plan, people are trying to sell you things, tell you lies, they tell you things that aren't true. They're not true. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we can kind of believe it. We can kind of go along with it. But if it's not true, we need to reject it. Well, we always say this, but is it true? If it's not true, we need to reject it. He says, cause to turn unto its sheath. Talking about the sword, he's commanding it to turn it back into its sheath. And I believe it's like a question as he has it here in verse 30. Shall it cause it to turn into its sheath? You know, they're believing these lies and they're rejoicing in a sense. It doesn't say that here, but they reproached against Jerusalem. And he says, is it going to be caused to be returned to its sheath? He kind of answers that right after him by saying that it won't be. It seems that they had this, that this is a question. Should the sword be put away? Is that all that's going to happen? Judah is going to be destroyed and then the sword's going to go away? And he says, no, by no means. Though Nebuchadnezzar is going to go there first, he's going to come over to Ammon as well. And it is the hope and the desire of guilty individuals that they'll somehow escape punishment. But how can one escape? How can the righteous judge let anyone escape? He can't. But you also think, it's amazing how Jesus Christ could, in my place, take the righteous punishment determined for me. And because Christ took that punishment, I don't deserve it. Really, I don't deserve it anymore. Not on my own merits, but because he took it. He took it all. I don't go around deserving punishment because Christ took it. When God looks at me, he doesn't say, well, there's one deserving punishment. No, he says, you're righteous. He doesn't think guilt when he thinks towards us. We need to remember that. We need to remember that. Well, their destruction in the standing place which you were created, in the land of your nativity, I will judge you. So right where they are, he's going to come and judge them. Then I will pour out upon you indignation, or this abhorrence. In the fire of my fury, I will cause to blow upon you. And you think about it, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He says, then I will give you in hand of, and he uses the word brutish men. This word brutish comes from the idea of to clear off something. And it's also used of grazing animals that would clear the pasture. You know, they're going to eat it all up. They're going to clear it off. And these animals are without understanding. They're animals, and they just eat it all up. And that's what he likens these men to. They're like stupid or brutish men. They're just wild animals. They just go off instinct. And then it uses skillful here, skillful of destruction. Skillful, or you could say artificers, artificers of destruction. So these people they're brutish, they're just, and you think about the Chaldean army. You think even about Roman army. You think about any, you know, the Celts or so many people that were Vikings, fierce people you didn't want to come up against. I mean, no doubt the Chaldeans are this way, not just the Chaldeans, but the Babylonians. And they're going to come. They're skillful to destroy, and they are brutish men, and they're going to come up against Ammon. And he says, to the fire you will exist to food. So they're food for the fire, or we would say fuel for the fire. Your blood will exist in the midst of the land. And he says this, you will not be remembered. And notice what he says at the end here. He says, verse 37, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. Literally, because I, Yahweh, I intensely expressed. Okay, it's PL, it's intense. So why is this all going to happen? Because I said it. I expressed it. And you note the finality of the word of God. He intensely expressed, therefore it will be. It will be. Just as a side note, when people misrepresent, by the way, isn't the word of God, isn't it powerful? Doesn't it always happen as God says? I mean, sure. Isn't his word, isn't it weighty? But when people misinterpret the scriptures, they undermine the Lord. They say, this is what the Lord said, and they stamp his name on it. But if it's not what the Lord says, and it doesn't work as the Lord designed it to work, and people said, well, the Lord said this, and it didn't work that way. It makes it look like God's ways don't always work. Well, it works for you, it doesn't work for me. The reason is because man misinterprets or mishandles the word of God, stamps God's name on it, this is what God said. When it's not what God said, it undermines the Lord. But God's way always works as he said it, as he designed it. And just like God says, this is going to happen, and it happened just like he said. Everything God says, it happened just like he says. It works just like he intended and as he designed. When we understand him accurately, it will always stand. That truth always stands. We looked at last time Jeremiah 49, and I won't tonight. Jeremiah talks about how the Ammonites are going to be destroyed as well. Jeremiah living right at the same time. He's going to go through all of this. He's going to go even down into Egypt afterwards. So, the sword is furbished. It's going to happen. We're getting really close to the siege beginning, just in a few chapters here. And can't forget that just like this impending doom was going to happen to Jerusalem, the impending doom is going to happen to this whole world. And we're like Ezekiel. I mean, we're going to have an adamant forehead against their adamant forehead, as the Lord gave him, perhaps. But we've got to speak, whether they hear or whether they forbear. Don't be rebellious like them, he told Ezekiel. So, something we've got to remember. Dear Lord, thank you for your faithful servants, and thank you for the opportunity to study these things. Thank you for giving them to us. Please help us, Lord, as we think on these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.